Go ahead and turn to 1 Peter. Be looking at just a couple verses today. We covered a lot of material last week, and it was, I think, pretty heavy. This is just going to introduce to us basically the next section in the letter. And we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. So we're kind of going to look at the way that Peter introduces this new section to us without forgetting the things that we've already learned. So we want to still keep in mind that glorious, profound picture that he's provided of God's people, of the church, of this new temple consisting of a royal priesthood, of a holy nation, and God's chosen possession. That actually is going to determine, I think, in a way it heightens the exhortations he now begins to give to them. Nothing he says about them in the coming verses takes away from what he's already said about them. Right? And in fact, what he said about them in the beginning, first chapter of the epistle, all the way through the beginning of chapter 2, actually feeds into those depictions. 11 is going to reinforce the idea that they are still, in light of what they said about them, God's holy priesthood, his new temple, this structure that is being built together upon the living stone of Christ. That is all going to feed into what he says and how he exhorts them in the rest of the book. But they're still sojourners. They're still strangers. They're still exiles. So they're still foreigners living in a foreign land, but that doesn't eliminate the reality that they of what they are in Christ, that new identity they have in Christ. So we keep that in mind. We'll strive to do that. There are, I think, some very unique things about this middle section of his letter. One of those things is going to just be demonstrated through repetition. He's going to keep saying the same thing to basically different groups of people. Another thing is the different groups of people that he addresses. So he is, in one sense, going to address everyone in their relationship to the ruling, governing authorities. But then he's going to address slaves and their relationship to their masters. And then he's going to address wives in relationship to their husbands. He spends 6 verses doing that, but then he only spends 1 verse addressing husbands and their relationship to their wives. And then he addresses all of them in light of their identity as sojourners and exiles and how they ought to live as foreigners surrounded by hostile forces. So the basic idea, I think, through all of this is this emphasis upon good conduct. Godliness, godly behavior, honorable living is the emphasis he's going to place upon each of these different groups in each of these different spheres. And that's going to easily be demonstrated here by just looking at a few different verses. So just to kind of prove my point here, we'll look at a few verses. So this is 2:15. So this is the will of God that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. 2:20, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. 3:6, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And 3:17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So notice then how Peter keeps on repeating himself. So he's aiming at something specific here. He wants these strangers and exiles to live accordingly, to live as Christians, as those who have been made a new creation and have new eternal life in Jesus, in the midst of this hostile nation or hostile location, this hostile sphere. So he exhorts them to live accordingly. Live as Christians in light of who you are in light of how God has transformed your life, but do so in the midst of hostility. So we'll see through this vein then that their good works will actually possibly have a direct impact upon those they live with, and it will also cause them to suffer as a result. So there's this kind of twin idea, I think, that he is going to demonstrate for us in a couple different ways, that they will suffer because of their relationship with Jesus, but they're also going to be living in such a way that that the people who are causing and inflicting the suffering are going to be compelled by the way that they're living, and perhaps even transform themselves. So, with that, let's just look at the first two verses, 11 and 12 of 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, how are God's people to live as sojourners and exiles, as foreigners in a strange land? How are they to live in light of who they are in Christ, in light of their identity now as God's new people? A couple of different things. There is an inner battle that must first be fought. Before you think about your response or your reaction or your lifestyle before others or in the sight of others, in relationship to others, there's something else that also that needs to be addressed first. And that is something that happens inside of you. And this is actually going to be telling, I think, because this is where I think Peter is actually leading them to see this is where they can go astray. It's not simply that they're going to be suffering because of their faith, because of persecution from the outside, because of fiery trials that they're going to be facing. They're not just going to be suffering because of that. Not just suffering because of Christians. There's actually something else more fundamental that's going on. And it's the war in the human heart. It's a war that they're experiencing internally, rather than something inflicted upon them from outside sources. So I think that's why he begins with this. We know that he's had these things on mind as something that can disrupt the Christian community, because he's already talked about how they should put them away. They should take off this former way of life that they've had, this way that they used to conduct themselves that is no longer consistent with who they are in Christ. So at the beginning of chapter 1, he's warned them about how they can destroy a community by allowing malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander to take root. You want to disrupt and destroy a community of people? You want to disrupt and destroy a community of God's people, even those who have been made into a new temple? Well, just allow malice to take place. Allow hatred to seep in and ruin relationships. Allow envy to take root in their hearts and drive people away from one another. Start telling lies and spreading slander about each other, and you'll disrupt this community. Now, I think he applies that specifically to the Christian community, but here in verse 11, I think he's applying it to their relationships with outsiders. It's not just simply what happens inside of your heart and how that affects the Christian community. That affects every relationship. It affects every relationship that you find yourselves in. So in your response to governing authorities, beware of those things that will disrupt that relationship. In your response to your masters, beware of the things that will disrupt that relationship. In response to your spouse, beware of those things that will disrupt that relationship. So he wants them to be aware of these things so that they can act accordingly in these relationships. Now notice also as well that he's going to repeat himself at the beginning of each of these exhortations. So what does he have in mind then in terms of godly conduct? Well, one of these things that he's going to repeat in each of these exhortations is submissiveness. So verse 13 starts with these words, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." Chapter 3, verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be subject to your own husbands." So what does he have in mind then? He has in mind submissiveness. He's urging them not to overthrow the authority that God has placed into their lives, but to submit themselves to those authorities, to honor and respect those authorities. Now, this flies in the face, I think, of our human nature, because we are rebels at heart, because we don't like authority. If we submit to it, we do so unwillingly. We question authority, and we want to overcome authority. We want to be the authority. We don't want to humble ourselves and submit to any sort of leadership. But what Peter calls these people to do is exactly that. And we'll flesh that out a little bit more as we get through each of those sections. But keep that at least in mind as we see the beginning of this. Now, the response to the rebellious response to authority comes from somewhere. It comes from within you. That would be considered a passion of the flesh. This desire to overthrow authority, to be unsubmissive, to question it, and to rebel against it, comes from within you. And he urges them, therefore, in light of that temptation, to not give in to the passions of the flesh. Now, notice a few things here. They are urged as sojourners and exiles, trying to figure out exactly the best starting place for us. We've looked at these ideas already. He's already introduced them as chosen exiles. He's already described them and their time, their duration, of their period of living in exile. What do these concepts actually communicate to us, though? There's two different ways people look at it. One could be metaphorical. So Christians in every society they find themselves in, they are metaphorically sojourners and exiles. They're strangers living in a foreign land because this place is not our home. We're just kind of traveling through. Now, that it could actually be an interesting take on it, because it does actually affect their understanding of these relationships. How can they live in such a way that to be in the world but not to be of the world, to live in a way that respects the authority that God has placed over them? They do so because they know that they're just here temporarily. You know, we're not here to build a lasting city for us. We're not here to build a massive structure for us to inhabit the world. We're here temporarily. That's the idea communicated here by these two words. They're not taking up permanent residence in a new location. So, on the one hand, they don't seem to be tourists. So they're not just temporarily visiting a place for a short period of time. They seem to be there longer than a tourist. But they're also not a resident. They're more like a resident alien, someone who's now come into a foreign place. They're living in a culture that is not their own, that is not a part of their culture, upbringing. They're not living in their homeland. They're entering into a foreign place. And one of the other notes that's important here is that they don't possess the position that a normal citizen would possess. So they seem to be non-citizens. They do not have the rights of a normal citizen. Now, I think that actually helps us understand a little bit about why he exhorts them in the way that he does. So, thinking about it this way, if they were citizens in these Roman colonies, would he exhort them to live their lives in the same type of way? I think this question is actually a little bit more pertinent to us, because even if we were to take it as metaphorical, which I don't think we should, we possess citizenship of this country. And that means something different to us than I think this means to these sojourners and these exiles. We have rights protected by the the government and by the Constitution that God has given to us. We have these rights that are supposedly secured for us by our founding documents. That actually affects how we ought to live accordingly. So I don't think he would exhort them to simply disregard their rights that they have as citizens. I think he would exhort them to take advantage of those rights. I think we see Paul actually do that very thing in his situations, where he takes advantage of his rights as a Roman citizen, not simply casting them off as being something of this world, but he takes advantage of that. He uses that to his advantage. But that is not the people Peter is writing to. He's writing to, not metaphorical, but very literal, strangers and sojourners. He's writing to Israelites who do not live in their homeland, who have been cast into exile, who do not possess the rights of citizenship. So they find themselves then as a minority. They find themselves not protected by the government. They find themselves on the outside of society. Not just because they're Israelites, but because they're believers in Jesus. They are a part of a minority sect of Judaism, which was considered at the time. So in other words, he's exhorting them on that basis to live accordingly as non-citizen, resident aliens in a foreign land. And one of those ways in which they do that is not to make waves. Don't attempt to overthrow the Roman government. That's simply not going to happen. That will simply squash the Jesus movement very quickly. So that helps us to understand a little bit about who he's addressing here. But just notice a couple terms. There's a passion in the exhortation, right? He's urging them to live in this type of way, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, right? So this is not simply, the word basically means the call upon someone, but there's a little bit more to it than that. We see it in the beginning of how he addresses them. They are beloved. So this is a very endearing term. This is how Peter is actually going to kind of signal transition points in his letter, because he's going to do the same thing in chapter 4. But what he does here is he brings everything together. His apostolic authority behind his exhortation to his beloved saints, his beloved brothers and sisters, obviously not just from his perspective, but from God's perspective. These are God's obedient children. The very living stones that he's used, the very people that he's given new life to, and now he brings them together and addresses them as he gathers the family around him and addresses them in an endearing, passionate way. So he urges them. What kind of force is brought with that type of language? Not simply asking them, hey, would you guys mind abstaining from the passions of the flesh? And not just beseeching them, not appealing to them, but urging them passionately with emotion. Please, do not give in to the passions of the flesh. So it's important for us just to recognize that. This is not a request. This is a command. One that comes from Peter's heart for them, from God's heart for them. And the command is to abstain. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So, what do we see here in this first command? We abstain from the things that want to destroy us. Basic, pretty simple. Do not indulge the passions, the lusts, and the covetousness, the cravings of your hearts, of the flesh. I think about the basis of this exhortation. They are beloved of the Lord. They are God's special people. And they are to live accordingly. Now, the passions here, obviously, he's already mentioned about the being conformed to the passions of their former ignorance, right? Back in chapter 1, I think verse 14. So the exhortation in that section was based not upon what was going to be destructive to the community, what was going to be destructive to their own soul, but out of holiness. Live a life of holiness. Live a life of holiness in all your conduct. Don't be forced into the mold of your former passions. The things that you were, the things that consumed you and you were, that were carrying you along when you were ignorant of God. You did not know God. Now here, he uses this similar word. And we are to abstain from indulging in these passions. To keep ourselves, to prevent ourselves from feeding these passions. The passions of the flesh. Now the flesh is obviously a important word. Now some look at it and say simply, the flesh is just kind of like your lower base appetites, your bodily appetites, your bodily desires that have kind of gone awry, right? So maybe you know that food is good for you, but maybe you want to have more food than you ought to have. So you kind of give into that bodily appetite and you feed that desire. Now that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about physical bodily appetites. The flesh is something that's far more significant than that. Now look at how he uses it later on in chapter 3. He says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now look at how he follows that in verse chapter 4. Therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Peter seems to be drawing upon a different picture here than simply bodily appetites or physical sufferings. Now, I think what he's getting at here is there's a different, this is kind of similar to how Paul talks about the flesh. There's a different way of living that is no longer the case for those who are in the Spirit. Okay? There's a different way of living that was controlled by the sin and the world and the old man and the flesh that summed up this different way of living. It has its own desires, its own corrupted and twisted ways of living, and that is no longer the case for those who have been brought to life in Christ. So we have died to that old way of living, and now in Christ we are living in a new way. We are living as God's new humanity. Our desires now are different than what they were when we were in the flesh. So Paul makes it very clear in Romans 8, you can't be, or if you are in the flesh, still you are not in Christ. It is either or. You're either in the flesh, living an old type of existence, driven by old desires that are twisted and corrupted, or you are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within you. So for Paul, this is an either or type of thing, and I don't know exactly everything that's going on with the flesh in Peter's mind. That does seem to be a key important part of his argument in chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. But here he appeals to them now to no longer live in accordance with these old desires. These things that used to drive you, that you used to feed. So notice how he draws attention then to the destructive nature of these passions. They wage war against your soul. Now this is important just to think about here. I'm sure you've all harbored thoughts of envy or deceit or lust or anger. And when you dwell on those things, when you feed and nourish those thoughts, what you're actually doing is destroying your soul. Now just let that settle in, because it's easy for us to overlook those types of sins. because we don't see the negative consequences of them immediately. But they eat away your soul. There's actually a battle that's taking place, and they are attacking your soul, your very existence, your very essence. Now Peter thankfully has said that we have, by our obedience to the truth, purified our souls. We now love the brothers, right? We now have a sincere brotherly love. We've now actually returned to the one who oversees us, our great shepherd, the overseer of our souls. So our souls, on the one hand, have been purified, and on the other hand, they're being kept. They're being protected by our great chief shepherd. But he warns them here, I think severely, that they have to be on guard against those desires, those passions that will actually destroy them. And that is the nature of sin. Thinking about this week and doing a little bit of reading, I think it was Cornelius Plantinga, maybe a different Plantinga, Elvin Plantinga, but he was describing the nature of sin, how sin can actually, on the one hand, be super destructive, right? He said in one place that sin destroys everything it touches. But then on the other hand, he said it's super reproductive, that it seems to kind of multiply itself rapidly, quickly, and exponentially. Like one example is this, okay? We have a whole generation of Israelites. They're in the wilderness, and they start complaining about the manna that God has provided. How did that complaining start? We know how it started. All it took was one person to say, "Didn't we eat this yesterday?" And that gets everybody else thinking about God's provision and how it doesn't actually please them and sustain them. And the grumbling and the complaining just starts from that and snowballs from that. Right? I know you probably experienced this in your own house. If you have one person who is kind of a nasty, biting attitude for some reason, and they snap at somebody, Then what soon happens in the house? Everybody seems to be partaking of that same nasty, biting attitude. And one person snaps at another person, and that person snaps at someone else. And soon, everybody is snapping at everybody. So sin, in its very manifestation, reveals itself to be extremely resilient, and reproductive, and destructive. So you have to actually read this, then, aware of the fight, the battle, the attack that sin wants when you indulge those pleasures. You're destroying your own soul. These passions wage battle against their soul. So Peter uses the graphic description of the passions of the flesh to drive his exhortation home. The passions of the flesh are not neutral, nor are they good pleasures we can indulge in every now and then. They're like a hostile enemy army seeking to rape, pillage, and destroy. These passions attack always and incessantly with the aim to destroy you. So the image here, this is a quotation from a different author, the image is of one of armed conflict in which the deceitful desires of our flesh seek to overwhelm and undermine the devotion of our souls to a life of holiness. So if you want to see your soul shrink, then indulge the passions of your flesh. Now, we defeat them in kind of a counterintuitive way, right? It's not as if we're simply waging war against them equally and on each tactical point here. Our tactic seems to be different. He seems to be saying, by the word abstain, he seems to be saying you simply starve them out, right? You build a fortress on the opposing side of the passions, and you simply just wait, and siege warfare takes place, and they simply starve to death. You abstain, you win this war by not indulging the passions, by not feeding them, by not nourishing them. You simply do not indulge them at all. So the picture then is one of protecting your soul from these passions. So it is a defensive posture. And now I think that the offensive posture comes next when you were exhorted to cultivate and to maintain godly and honorable behavior, which is not simply outward compliance, but it comes from the heart as well. But with our passions, Peter says, do not indulge them. Do not make or sign any truces or treaties. No quarter is allowed. There is no indulging this enemy. There should be no attempt at peace and reconciliation. So we cannot, as Christians, be fooled by thinking that these things are not destructive to our souls. Now, this is what Augustine says. Our core problem is that the human heart, ignoring God, turns in on itself, tries to lift itself, wants to please itself, and ends up debasing itself. The person who stretches toward God and wants to please God gets, so to speak, stretched by this move and ennobled by the transcendence of its object. But the person who curves in on himself, who wants God's gifts without God, who wants to satisfy the desires of a divided heart, ends up sagging and contracting into a little wad. You become less and less human with every indulgence of the flesh. You shrink in on yourself. You become less and less human. You're like the characters in The Great Divorce, in C.S. Lewis' Great Divorce. And they're in heaven, but heaven hurts because they're kind of like these weird spirit creatures. They haven't yet gotten acquainted with this new heavenly world, this heavenly realm. And it is not tasteful and delightful to them because they're so bent in on and turned in on themselves. So, do not be deceived. These passions will destroy you. So now, more positively, second main parallel exhortation in verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So along with abstaining from the passions of the flesh, believers are to maintain godly conduct among the ungodly. Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So Peter's concern in verse 12 is how these believers live, how they live their lives in exile, in the social and cultural context in which they reside as sojourners and exiles. We could sum it up this way. Believers are to have good conduct for the sake of God's glory. So, verse 11, abstain from passions for the sake of your soul. Verse 12, maintain godly living for the sake of God's glory. Now, godly conduct. I mean, this is a different, your translation may say it differently than the ESV. It could be good conduct. The ESV seems to indicate conduct that is honorable. This is a way in which he repeats himself over and over and over again, but he talks about the way Christians ought to live. Live in this type of way because of who you are now in Christ. The word conduct, behavior, gets this idea of cross. Now, honorable here is not simply something that is good. So this is not simply talking about something that would be qualitatively good, but it's something that is actually beautiful in a way. I think that's why they translate it here as honorable. So it's something that is to be held in high esteem, not simply something that is morally right or wrong. Okay? So he's saying, he's holding a standard up to them that demonstrates, I think, something that is higher than simply moral conformity. You should strive to live an honorable life, a life that is worthy of high esteem. That's what he's getting at here, something that is elevated far above simply good or moral conduct. Now, they live this way as exiles. We've already talked about that way. They live this way among the Gentiles. So they are living, they're maintaining this type of godly behavior, honorable behavior, among foreigners. So they are the foreigners, but they find themselves in the midst of a bunch of pagans. So non-Israelites, non-Yahweh worshiping pagans. And this is one of those key verses, I think, that helps demonstrate that he's not talking about Gentiles. He's actually talking about Israelites, sojourners and exiles, living among the Gentiles. Now, what happens then when we live this way among pagans, among those who do not worship Jesus like we worship Jesus? Well, there's going to be conflict. You're going to draw the ire, the attention of the pagans because of the way that you live. And I think he's going to describe two ways in which this happens. One seems to be negative and one seems to be positive. So among the pagans then, you draw their attention by the way that you live, so people notice you. They notice you because you're different. You're not like them. You are a stranger in exile, yes, but you are a particular kind of stranger or exile. So you already stand out because you're not a part of their culture. You don't speak their language. You kind of huddle with, you dress differently and you huddle with other people that are not among their people. You already stand out because of that, but their Christianity actually heightens this. They worship Jesus. They no longer follow the customs of the Gentiles. They proclaim Jesus as Lord and not Caesar as Lord. So they're drawn, and then their behavior, their conduct is so honorable that it actually convicts those around them, so that they feel guilty for not living in such an honorable way. Therefore, they become the target of the Gentiles. So notice how this is the expectation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and notice he doesn't say if, he doesn't leave open the possibility that this is going to happen, he says that this is going to happen, when they speak against you as evildoers. Now just think about that for a moment. He's calling them to kind of this high level of living, an honorable, distinctive way of living that's going to draw the attention of those who do not like them, and that's going to lead them to slander them as evildoers. So you are going to live good, godly, honorable lives, and then those who do not like you are going to call you wicked and evildoers. Who wants to sign up for that? Don, yeah.
Jesus
did. Blessed are you when they persecute you, when they revile you. What does he say? Falsely, on my account. This is the nature of this of the slander, of the evil speaking. So this is an accusation that can't actually stick. Now, why can't it stick? It's because they're conducting themselves in an honorable way. They're living a godly life. And when you try to do that, you can't actually make an accusation stick, especially a false accusation. And yet, whether or not they volunteer to sign up for something like this, probably not on the list. They probably didn't think this all the way through. This is what God has signed them up for. Now, what Peter is going to do is he's going to actually demonstrate for them that this is exactly what happened to Christ. That's the second half of chapter 2. So they are following in Jesus' footsteps. But Peter says this is going to happen. This is, in fact, the case. So when you live a godly way, an honorable way, you're going to have people who come and attack you falsely. They're going to call you evil when you do good. Now, this obviously has no reference to what we're experiencing in America. Obviously, has nothing to do with what we experience as Christians here when we take a stand upon issues of life, even on issues of equality, on biblical marriage. I mean, nothing like that. I mean, we've seen examples in the past year of the term domestic terrorist being thrown around and applied to people who are simply preventing, or not even preventing, appealing to people who do not want to abort their children. And you're a domestic terrorist. Now, we could see obviously where this is going, and I think that there's a couple temptations that we need to be aware of. One temptation, one ditch to avoid, is the ditch of, what's the word I used? That was great. Isolation. Sorry. We want to avoid this reaction to this reality, which is to isolate ourselves, to kind of form our own holy huddle, withdraw from society, and become our own distinct group. This is kind of like the Amish approach. We want to avoid all of these things that are sinful, that are neutral. We want to pull away from society altogether, and we want to maintain our own Christian community, and that way we can live honorable lives and live for God's glory. Now, what's the problem with that approach? You can't witness.
He said to go ye, so you're not going anywhere.
Okay, Well, I would also say, what was that, Lois?
You're not influencing anyone else.
Okay, not anybody outside of that community. Another problem is verse 11. You're taking your passions with you. So you can. Obviously, there's no disciple. I mean, there could be discipleship making if you're having kids and raising them in God's ways. But you're creating a community that you think is safe, and you're protecting it because of the outside influences. And yeah, there's all that stuff happening inside your heart that can totally disrupt that community. So why do these things fail? It's not because of the outside influence. It's because of the battle being waged in the human heart. It's because of this destructive nature of sin that, when indulged upon, destroys relationships. So that's one approach that we could take to this reality. The other approach is accommodation. We simply strive to fit in, to not draw attention to ourselves. We kind of adopt the ways and the values of the world so as to not draw the persecution and the slander of the Gentiles, of the pagans. So I think he's appealing then. I think profound ways that it addresses those issues of the heart here. Because on the one hand, he's saying, you guys, this is what you're going to experience, and probably what you already are experiencing. One of the temptations that you'll face is simply to stop drawing attention to yourself. All you need to do is just simply compromise in a couple different ways. Just kind of give in, you know, where the pagans are pushing hard. Just kind of accept these things because you know that down the line, or you're not thinking down the line, you're thinking just in the moment. You know that if you just simply give in here, then life will be a little bit easier for you. But they're not going to be attacking you as evildoers as much, right? So we end up compromising ourselves just because we have that desire to fit in, a very human desire that sin can take and twist and corrupt as well. So if we are called then to be these types of people, to live in this type of way, We must be aware then of the temptation to isolate, completely withdraw, or to accommodate, the kind of compromise and give in. Those are the temptations faced here by Peter's people. But notice he doesn't call them to isolate. You are to live these lives among the Gentiles. You're not to go out and form your own Christian commune in Asia Minor. And he doesn't call them to compromise. Live these honorable ways. Live this type of honorable way for the glory of God. Even though you know people are going to accuse you of doing evil. A parallel verse, I think, comes up in 3, verse 16. So, when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. So, he's going to return to this idea again, and he's going to recognize here that those who slander God's people, who tell lies and spit untruths, are actually going to be put to shame because they see your good and godly conduct. Now notice the positive perspective, I don't want to call it spin, that Peter puts on this. So when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, what is Peter actually describing here? What's that?
The day of inspection.
The day of inspection, yeah. So he has on this day, he has this day in mind, something he's already referred to repeatedly in chapter 1, this day of judgment. He hasn't actually used those terms. He's talked about the revealing of Christ. He's talked about the time in which their salvation will be revealed. And here he introduces this concept in light of the fact that they are going to be persecuted by the pagans, by the Gentiles. The day of visitation. Some say positive day, the day of salvation, the day of, this is how Jesus uses it in Luke 19, the day of the incarnation when Christ comes to visit his people. Here he is to bless his people and his people spurn him and turn away. But frequently in the Old Testament, it's referred to as the day of judgment. It is a day of, as Mark said, a day of inspection. Now, he says that on that day, because of the way in which they've lived, the pagans are going to glorify God. The pagans are going to recognize that God was the one doing the work, enabling these Christians to live honorable lives, so that he gets the glory, and the pagans are going to do it. The group is the same. Those who speak against you as evildoers is the same as those who see your good deeds, and it's the same as those who glorify God on the day of visitation. So what do we see here? We see God's people vindicated at the day of visitation, even in the moment they're being called evildoers. And it's the Gentiles who are actually going to glorify God. Now, some see in this an actual conversion that takes place, right? So, this is actually interesting too. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, Peter describes the good conduct of their wives towards an unbelieving, an unbelieving, disobedient husband who. The good, godly conduct of the wife can win an unbelieving, disobedient husband. And she can do so not by speaking words of gospel truth, but she can do so by her or through her pure conduct. So, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. The word see there is the same word that's used here in chapter 2, verse 12. So, the picture would seem to indicate then, if the wife wins her husband, she's winning him to what? to Christ. And she's doing so not because she's speaking gospel truth to him over and over and over again, preaching to him. She's doing so because she's demonstrating through her conduct a transformed life. Her pure and good conduct. She's submissive to her husband, recognizing his authority, even if he's disobedient to the word, even if he's an unbeliever. And over time, as the husband observes the good, godly conduct of her wives, God may actually use that to change the heart of the husband, to bring him to Christ. Now, some see that, then, that reference in 3:1 as the same thing that's happening in chapter 2, verse 12. They may see your good deeds, not just thinking about you watching you, you know, live an honorable life, but observing you over time. And over time, then, the light continues to penetrate, slowly but surely, and they find themselves being brought out of the darkness into God's light. Now, I think that's probably reading too much into what's happening in 2 verse 12, although we obviously believe that it's possible, that God can use the godly conduct of someone to change the life of another person. We believe that because obviously it happens. But we don't think that happens apart from the Word of God. Ultimately, that is what gives new life. That seed that is planted in you gives you eternal life, causes you to be born again. But what's happening here then, if that's not actually the case? I think it's simply the recognition that on that day of visitation, they're going to admit and they're going to glorify God that what they said about God's saints as they lived honorable lives was false. They're going to see those good deeds that they performed and they're going to say, yep, they were right, I was wrong, I lied. And they're going to see it and they're going to glorify God in that fashion. It's not as if they're worshiping God, but they're recognizing that God is the one who is acting here, and they're accountable to Him. So, as Jesus says, He calls us to be salt. We simply cannot allow ourselves to lose our saltiness by accommodating to the ways of the world. He calls us to live differently. He calls us to live holy lives, honorable lives. He calls us to be light, not to simply withdraw into the wilderness and put a bushel over ourselves and to hide the light from the world, but to let the light penetrate the darkness. So we do not withdraw and isolate. We do not compromise and accommodate. We're salt and light. We live honorable lives, striving to live an honorable life that is worthy of the calling that God has placed upon us, refusing to feed and indulge the passions of the flesh which destroy our soul, and so then God can be glorified. The ultimate aim in all that we do is the glory of God. God, even in the midst of suffering this persecution, thinking about this in this way, you live in this type of way for the glory of God. You know that you're seeking to honor Him whether you eat or drink. You're doing everything for God's glory. And even if people will falsely accuse you of not doing that, you live in such a way that on the day they stand before God, they say, you were right, I was wrong, I'm guilty, I surrender to your judgment. Now, let's pray and pray.